Enough of that silliness. We're Matthew chapter 19. We start in verse 13 today. So let's read the list a little bit of it. Okay, get ready? Matthew 19, 13. Hello, everyone watching online. Hello, Javier. See you in a little bit. Then little children, verse 13, were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Lord, thank you for your word. Pray you'd build your truth into our hearts, Lord. We want to build our lives on solid ground, on solid rock of Jesus, Lord, not on the shifting sand of the things of this earth. Lord, that's why we're here today. We want you to accomplish your purposes in our hearts today, Lord. So help us to know your truth well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it was very common back in that day for Jewish people to bring their infant child to a rabbi that they loved and to ask him to pronounce a blessing over their child. So these people here in these verses, they bring their children, they're trying at least, to bring their children to Jesus. But before they get there, the disciples scold them. Get your snot-nosed kids away from the master, you know. He's got no time for you, kind of thing. Those guys. I so relate to those guys. But, you know, aren't you glad Jesus has time for our kids? He loves our kids. And I spoke about it just a little bit last week, but I was thinking about this week more. You know, if we're going to do one thing right in this world as a parent, we need to do this. Bring our children to Jesus. And every time you read your Bible with your children at home, or every time you bring your kids to church or to youth group, you are bringing them to Jesus. In order for Jesus to bless them, and he always blesses them. You know, in the last number of years, our culture has become quite the competition for Christian parents in bringing up their children in the ways of Jesus. And I've seen people, they've been raised by their parents in the things of the Lord. And they were given then a sure foundation upon which those kids could navigate all the challenges they were going to face in life. And yet those same people, they allow the culture to begin to fashion them in how they raise their kids. And they become spotty in their church attendance. They don't make an effort to bring their youth to Wednesday night youth group. They let travel sports define their weekly schedule. They spend almost every weekend at the lake. And then pretty soon, the narrow window of their kids' childhood is gone. But their children now face a world that's far more dangerous than they faced. And they have many more temptations than what their parents had to deal with. So those parents had a foundation built in their lives. And yet they failed to build that same foundation in their children's lives. And it's very troubling to me. And the whole COVID thing has made it exponentially worse. Some people are still not going back to church. They're still not bringing their children to Jesus. And that window of time is closing for your child. Ask some of us who have our raised kids. That window closes very quickly. And I say this because childhood's a very formative time. I beg you, bring your children to Jesus. God wants to build a strong spiritual foundation in your children's lives. Don't miss the opportunity. The greatest thing we can do for our kids is to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I say this by way of encouragement, but it's also an exhortation. Because we're being pressured to compartmentalize our Christianity. Make it as convenient as possible. Where there's no sacrifice involved. And all these other things, even family stuff sometimes, gets elevated above the things of the Lord. It's a terrible thing that's happening, and it needs to be resisted, Christian. If we don't get anything else right in the raising of our children, let's bring them to Jesus, and he'll be faithful. He will, to make much of it. And we could go around the room, and there's a few of us who have done this, and we've seen our kids now as adults. They got that foundation.
And we watch them living their lives in their 30s, and they're faithful to God, and they're raising their kids that way. We see it. Joe and Trish Rinn are a perfect example of that. We watch them, those kids now. It's amazing. But God has been faithful to do what he promises to do. So if you got young kids, man, be faithful to what happened here in this section, okay? Let's move on then. Remember now, Jesus is in the final weeks of his life. He's making his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. So as he's walking along, here's verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God, the one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." 20, the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," or really the word there is complete or mature. If you want to be mature, complete, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now we would think that a young man who's already rich and has attained significant power, he's the total package. Can you imagine this guy on eHarmony? He'd get a lot of attention in our world today. And being rich and powerful and young means that he gets to enjoy the benefits. Most people acquire their wealth and their power later in life. But by then, they're too old to do anything with it except eat applesauce and fall asleep 7 o'clock watching Wheel of Fortune. You know, I mean, that's it. That's their life at that point in time. Who watches Wheel of Fortune 7 o'clock? Come on. Aha! There's a couple of us. I'm not ashamed. That's nice. So this guy, he's young, he's healthy, he's rich, he's possesses all the things our world tells us brings fulfillment and satisfaction. But did you notice what he says there? He's under the impression it's achieved by doing something. You see verse 16? "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He thinks he can get right with God by doing. And that's the predominant view in our world today. God grades on a curve. And if a person does a little more good than bad, he's in. And there are people in our world who are trying to work their way into God's favor, work their way into God's blessings. And you know what? The religious church in our world today is happy to feed upon that person. You want a blessing? Okay, good. Then dig deep in your pockets and give to the church. And by golly, God, you know what? That's honky-tonk. That's nothing. I don't even know what that means. That's a lie. And can you see this guy in your mind's eye? For sure he's got his iPad out, and he's ready for Jesus to name a list, give him a list of the things that he needs to do to assure his place in heaven. Now notice in 17, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." The rabbis taught that for one to be good, they had to be without sin. You know, we could describe another human being as good because we compare them to other people. But we're not comparing them to perfection. Only God can be called good if you're going to compare him with perfection. Thus, the term good, as Jesus says here, was always reserved for God. The rabbis would never call each other good master, good teacher, good rabbi. So when the rich young ruler here calls Jesus good teacher, no doubt there's a gasp from the religious elite who are standing around listening to this conversation. But notice, Jesus doesn't correct him. He doesn't deny the fact that he's God. And in essence, he says there, when he says, "No one is good but one that is God," in essence what he's saying If you're calling me good, then you must understand I indeed am God. Is that your understanding of who I am? That's what he's saying there. And then Jesus lays out how a man can get to heaven by doing. In essence, be perfect. You want to do to or get your way to heaven? Don't make one mistake your whole life. And that's why he goes and he says in the middle of 17, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the guy says, well, that's a lot. There's 613 commandments. What? I mean, help me narrow it down for me. And then Jesus narrows it down in 18 and 19. And he quotes from the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are broken up into two parts. The first four were on one tablet. They had to do with man's relationship with God. The other six were on the other tablet, and it had to do with man's relationship with his fellow man. So in 18 and 19, Jesus begins his conversation with this guy by quoting the second tablet of the law. In essence, he's saying to this guy, how about a little test to see how perfect you've been in your relationship with your fellow man? And the guy in 20 says, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? I've kept all these commandments since I was declared an adult at my bar mitzvah, about 12, 13 years old. So here's a man who's not only rich and young and a ruler, but he's also very moral. He's the kind of person that almost everyone in the world, apart from those who read our Bible, believe automatically goes to heaven the moment they die. Because he's lived according to the law. He's kept the right relationship with his fellow man all throughout his life. But did you notice that he's conscious of the fact that something's lacking? I don't yet have what you have, Jesus. What am I lacking? He knew something was missing. There must be something more than just living a good life and being wealthy, is in essence what he's saying in my way of looking at it in verse 20. Now at this point, if we would go over to the Gospel of Mark, this accounts in Mark and Luke, but in Mark's Gospel, it says something really fascinating right here. It says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, one thing you lack, and then he goes on into 21. And if you would dig into the original language, it was actually said this way. Then Jesus gazed intently at him with unconditional love and said. That's incredible to me that Jesus, in the midst of this, is looking at this guy and sees him with an unconditional love. I hope you know, way deep down in your knower, that that's the way Jesus looks at you. I hope you know that. Because Jesus never writes us off. He never gets frustrated when we get off track or have shortcomings or get caught up in things that aren't pure and perfect. He never looks at us that way. He loves us with an unconditional love. And he wants us, like he wants this guy, to come to him and allow him to wash us clean. That's what he wants. He wants to wash us clean. What a great God we serve. So notice in 21 then, here's Jesus' response to the guy saying, what do I still lack? He says, if you want to be perfect, and again, that word there is really complete, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus' main point here wasn't go sell everything and give to the poor. That's incidental here. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that if you give all the money, all your money to the poor, you'll go to heaven. It's not possible for any person to buy their way into heaven. So the key then in this verse and what Jesus said to him is the last three words, come, follow me. In essence, he's saying, Jesus, to this guy, are you willing to let go of what's getting in the way of a relationship with me and take up what I'm offering you? That's what the question is. And as we go through it, we're going to see the guy isn't willing to do it. And I don't know what's in your life that's keeping you from coming to Jesus. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a job, an ambition, a dream, a goal. But whatever it is that's keeping you from coming and following Jesus, he's saying to you today, no different than he's saying the rich young ruler here, you need to get rid of it. So when Jesus says to this guy, you'll have treasure in heaven if you sell what you have and give the money to the poor, he's essentially putting his finger on the one thing in this man's life that's going to keep him from heaven. This young man's riches and power and position had become an idol to him, which puts him in conflict with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Money, power, position had become his god, so Jesus knew that needed to be removed from his life. But the dude, he didn't want to give up his idol. He loved his idol. It gave him purpose. It gave him meaning. It had become his identity. So we know this guy is a rich young ruler. But we know we do the very same thing today. Who's that guy over there? He's the one who drives the Porsche. Who's that gal? She's the one who lives in the big mansion on Geist. Who's that guy? He's the one at the corner office at work. You know who that guy is? He's the Colts player. What about that guy over there? He's the pastor of a big church in the suburbs. And you know what's crazy? That seems to be fine with us, that our identity is wrapped up in those things. Seems to be fine with us. I want to be known that way by the car I drive, the house I live in, what I do, how good of a jock I am, or whatever those things. I want to associate that to where people see me, they see that. That is my identity. We think it's cool that people think of us that way. So this morning, I guess I want to pause just for a second and before the Lord ask you to ask God, what's your identity? What is it that you want to be known for? That when you walk in a room, people know you for what? This guy? He liked what he was known for. It's a good question to ask ourselves. But God wants those idols removed from our lives that allows him to have his rightful place in our life. And then our identity is found in him. And so oftentimes, we look at our young people, you know, high school kids, and maybe college kids, and we know they wrestle with that. By the way, Josh is here. He just graduated from college. Congratulations, Josh. Really, big deal. Emory Riddle out in Arizona. You know, so we look at a kid like Josh and think, well, of course, he's trying to define his identity, you know, who is. But you know what? It goes all through all ages. All of us wrestle with, and I think it's ladies too, but as a guy, I know we guys do. But he wants to be my identity. And that's why sometimes God will ask us to give up something or to break up with our girlfriend because those things have become more important to us than God. And God knows that's a problem. See, for those people, what they are is more important than who they are. Something to think about. You know what? I think I mean it. I think so, because I've thought about it a lot. I have the privilege of coming up here every week and teaching a Bible. And I'm thankful that you come. You know, I am.
I don't want to be known for this. I want to be known as a man who loved God and loved his wife and loved his kids. That's what I want to be known for. He loved people. And he gave himself to people. It's just what I do, you know? Let's be careful. Let's really be careful. That's what this guy's problem is. So Jesus, in love, puts his finger right on the issue and says, are you willing to give that up? I was talking, you know, I was able to play college in a pretty high level baseball. And I played baseball at a pretty high level. And the one thing that I would never give up, ever, still to this day, is my glove. I mean, that thing was in my bed with me most of the time. College, that thing, you cannot lose your glove. You can, I mean, you baby that, you nurture that. And man, there was a point as I got through toward the end of my playing time that was like God was starting to convict me on my idols. And he says, that stupid glove, what are you talking about? That glove matters, dude. Stop with that. And I'd give up a lot of things. I wasn't going to give up that. And so there's things in our lives that God would put his finger on. And the thing is, it's not between me and you. It's between you and God related to those things. And when God says, will you give this up for me? There's a kid in our youth group. He's in his early 30s now. He played at New Pal basketball, went and played college ball, was the player of the year in college nationally, sophomore year, and something else really big. And he sat out his junior year. And Wheaton College up in Chicago. And man, it just wobbled everybody. And so coaches were calling me, administrators were calling me. We talked sense into this kid. What's he doing? We got a good team. We're going to play for the national championship. And now our best player decided he's not going to play? You know what happened? God said, will you lay this down for me? And he said, yeah. And so I was talking to him through this, and he says, you know what, how I'm known on campus? I'm known on campus as being the basketball player. I don't want to be known as on campus as being a basketball player. I want to be known on campus for loving God. And instead of us encouraging him, people are coming up and bashing him. How dare you let us down? We've lost sight of what matters. We've lost sight. And he played his senior year and won National Player of the Year again and all that. But God had stepped in and put his finger right on the thing and said, that's become your identity. You need to give it up for me. And God in his love says, will you do it? For this guy, he says no. He says no. Now, is it wrong to have stuff? No, it's not wrong to have stuff. It's wrong for stuff to have you. So our stuff can get in the way. And when God says sometimes, it's time to give it away. Time to move on from it. Do you realize that there are 288 verses in the Gospels, one out of every 10 that deal with money and possessions? And in Scripture, there are 490 verses that deal directly with faith, 500 verses that deal with prayer, over 2,000 verses that deal with money. The Bible has more verses dealing with our use and handling of money than it does concerning faith and prayer combined. And the reason, in my opinion, is because the money we have will often indicate where our heart is. Jesus says, wherever a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. So money, power, and success had a hold on this rich young ruler. And Jesus says, you need to get rid of the stuff. Go sell it, and then don't miss the end. Then follow me. That's what Jesus is after, discipleship. Giving ourselves fully to God. And in this story, I think we see the contrast between religion and Christianity.
The rich young ruler, he's a religious guy. To the nth degree, he's a religious guy. Religion looks for God to give a person a list of things they need to do in order to save themselves. But God says in his word that a person's totally incapable of saving themselves. It's not possible. Therefore, Christianity tells us that a Savior's been provided for us, God's Son, Jesus Christ. And all a person needs to do is receive the Savior by faith as a child with humility of heart. See, the rich young ruler wanted to do. Jesus wants him to receive. There's a verse. I always think about the verse when we go through things like this. I'm just going to read it to you. It's John 6. Jesus is having a discussion with the religious leaders, and they come up to him and they say to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" In other words, give us a list. And Jesus replied and answered them and says, "This is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." There's the contrast. Religion's all about do, do, do. And God says, that's not it. You're incapable. You're incapable. Believe in what I've done for you and receive it by faith. Okay, last little bit then here. Excuse me. Verse 22, which is the last verse we're doing today. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What a paradox, huh? Many think that all they need to do to be happy is have great possessions. But here's a man the Bible tells us was sad because he had great possessions. This is the only incident in the Scriptures where a man comes to Jesus and is worse off when he left than when he came. Most people, when they came to Jesus, they're totally jazzed, you know? They're being touched, delivered, healed, saved, forgiven, all these things. This guy, he goes away sorrowful. But it was his choice to leave Jesus' presence this way. The cost of discipleship was too high for him. He chose earthly riches and power over eternal life with Jesus. And he knew, as he leaves here, that he'd chosen his God. His God's going to be money and power and success instead of the God of the universe. And many people today think, well, I can serve both God and my stuff. But it's not possible. You'll love the one and hate the other. Now, maybe you read this as we read through this little section. Think, boy, Jesus is pretty tough on this guy. He seems to be tougher on this guy than anyone else we come across. You know, I'm not sure that seems right. Jesus is so hard on this guy. But he isn't hard on this guy in a way that's any different than anyone else. Because what Jesus did for this rich young ruler, he does to everyone else who expresses an interest in becoming his disciple. Jesus is calling this man to repentance. And he calls every single person to repent. Come to him for salvation. So repentance, it's to have a change of mind about the direction I'm going. A change in mind about what the master passion is of my life. Biblical repentance isn't just a change of mind. That change of mind will always translate into a change of direction practically in our lives. See, before we're Christian, we're going in the direction of sin. That road has a destination. And the road that Jesus is on, the road that Jesus calls us to join him on, is a completely different path. There's a completely different quality of life. It goes to a completely different destination. And you cannot walk both paths at the same time. It's not possible. And to believe that I can walk on both paths is to be self-deceived. And Jesus tells us that in order to walk on his path, I must repent. I must have a change of mind related to my sin and be willing to turn from that sin in order to make Jesus the master and the Lord of my life. That's the way to get on Christ's path. And that's what repentance is. And he demands it of every person. He demands the same level of repentance from you and I as he did this rich young ruler. The only difference is related to the master passion of our lives. What the sin is that you and I are going to have to give up. For you, it's this, and for me, it's this, and for this young ruler, it was this. Well, that's the only difference, but he's calling us all to the same destination, walking with him. Jesus, remember, Jesus said, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he said the very same thing to this guy. So this guy walks away sad. He knows 22. He walks away sad. And in walking away, he proved Jesus' point that he loved his riches and his sin more than he loved God. And notice, Jesus did not run after him and say, well, maybe I was too rough on you. How about we try plan B instead? Jesus is absolutely unflinching and unapologetic in his call for this young man to repent. And he's the same way with us. Because he knows that we lose sight of something very important. No sin is worth missing heaven over. I love Jesus. He lets the guy walk away. Because Jesus knows that this guy's got an issue that he has to turn from. And if he chooses not to, then that's going to be something he's going to have to live with for the rest of his life and on into eternity. So, of course, the disciples are watching all this. They had to be shocked by what they just saw. Here's a young seeker, and he leaves Jesus sorrowful because of the demands that Jesus had put on him. They're too hard for this guy. So they had to be perplexed by all that. Jesus then, full of wisdom and grace, sees a wonderful teaching opportunity. And next week we'll pick it up right there in verse 23. I tried to bite it all off, but I'd have ran way over because 23 through the rest of the chapter is really, really good. So I wanted to slow down next week. Plus the youth will be here for the Mexico, and we're going to do, I think, at least one of our dramas for you. And then we'll have the team up, so I need to leave a little time for that. But I wanted to revisit one thing as we close, okay? Notice back in verse 21, the come follow me at the very end. Because here Jesus gives us the means by which a person is saved. It's the recognition that I'm a sinner and my sin has separated me from a holy God who loved me so much that he sent his son to die on a cross to take the penalty for my sins. But it isn't enough just to believe that. I need to put my faith in Jesus. And when the Bible talks about the kind of believing that'll save you, he's talking about leaning into, putting your weight on what Jesus has done for you on Calvary's cross. So whoever trusts in, whoever leans toward Jesus is saved from the penalty of your sins. Now, if you've been around me a little bit, you know I've done this before, but I want to do it again. Okay, because I think this chair provides a pretty good illustration to this principle. I can stand beside this chair, and I can believe in this chair, but I'm not trusting in this chair. And I can do sermon after sermon after sermon. I can talk all day long for the rest of my life about the principles of this chair and how all the screws are tight and all the things are good and all the things, and oh, it'll hold me. And I can walk around it all I want and I can talk about it all I want. But I am not trusting in this chair until I sit in the chair. And there are a lot of people who talk about the Savior and they walk around the Savior and they say, well, I believe in God. Well, I believe he's capable. I believe he loves me, and I believe all these things, and I think that's good enough. No, it's not. You are not saved until you put your trust in the Savior. Put your weight, lean into, put your weight upon. I believe with all my heart in what Jesus has done for me. That's the faith that Jesus is calling us to. You trust it in your chair you're sitting in. And that's the way Jesus talks to us about this is how to be saved, to lean into. It's not just enough to believe God exists. It's deciding to put all my trust in what Christ has done on my cross. I have a friend. I grew up kind of with him, but I got to know him better in college, but he's dying.
cancer-related things. I just got a text from a guy and who I know who's Christian. He says, I'm concerned about his salvation. And I texted him back and said, help me with what you mean. He goes, I asked him if he's made peace with God. And he kind of blew me off, said, yeah. And how many of our friends think they've made peace with God, but they have no idea what God says is necessary to make peace with Him? See, I don't get to define the terms. I don't get to decide. God decides how I make peace with Him. Only God. And there's way too many of us who are deciding, I'm going to make peace with God in my own way, and it's because I'm this or that or whatever. Well, I need to come to the Scriptures. And I need to read what the Bible says. What's it take to be saved? And Jesus spells it out really clearly today for us with this rich young ruler. You need to deny yourself. You need to come after me. And those are challenging words, but they penetrate, because those words then bring life to me when I trust in Him, submit to Him, and follow Him. I find life. Not the quasi-life that the other stuff is all about, not this pretend life that people think they have because they might have some riches or they might have this or these new things. All that stuff does not bring satisfaction. All that stuff does not bring hope. We know that. Or we're learning that. What brings life? Jesus tells us right here, come, follow me. Isn't it great that He calls us to that? How simplistic. Just follow me, Toby. Just follow me. Lord, but I don't. Just follow. But I don't know where you're going. Then just grab my hand and follow. How do I learn? Read my Scriptures. Grow in your understanding of me through study of my word. All right, Lord, I submit. That's what it comes down to. Have you made peace with God in the way God has prescribed? Lord, I confess, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I believe that the Savior you sent is your Son, Jesus, who went to that cross and He died there to take the punishment my sins deserve. I accept the free gift of eternal life. I want to follow after you, God. All that other stuff means nothing compared to life with you. I want to be a follower. At that point, the Holy Spirit of God comes into your life and the struggles persist. I don't know about you, but when I got saved, God didn't just snap His fingers and all of a sudden I'm angelic. Well, you know that. You know, all of a sudden, no, the battle's on. You know, we're going with youth group, we're going through our testimonies. And they're just powerful listening to these kids talk about their life. And, you know, we have to split because the group's too big, so the girls are one place, but I'm just with the guys. Just listen to these guys be really open and honest about their life. It's been wonderful. Hadn't it, Austin? It's been wonderful. Just listen to these guys talk about God, what God's done. They're 16, 17, 18 years old. But I told them as we finished and the girls came back and we were together a little bit, I said, listen, you're stirring up the hornet's nest. There's an enemy who doesn't like the fact that you're proclaiming your love for God in front of all of us. And you're gonna have some challenges this week. You're going to have some challenges. There's going to be pressure brought against you. God's greater than all that, amen? He's greater than all that. But what Jesus is calling us to is, will you deny these things because of what I offer you? I'm in. I'm in. I can't believe I even got caught up in some of that stuff, but I did. It's like, I don't want to live that way anymore. God, I need your power to live for you. And He welcomes me. That's glorious. He welcomes you. So if you yet to come to the place,
It's not a prayer. I mean, our prayer is just an expression of faith to God. It's not the words. It's your heart. Right? Romans 10, 9 and 10.
Let me read it so I get it exactly right. I know it, but let me read it so I get it. Romans 10, 9 and 9. So I text my buddy and said, take him through Romans Road. If you don't know what Romans Road is, look it up. It's about five or six verses in Romans that talk about how to walk a person through the salvation process. So he texts me back, how about you come over and talk with him? So I think I'm headed to Walpock. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's the heart. The words. It's my heart. God, I follow. I want to follow you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you listen to all our as we pray, you just listen. Thank you for that you look at us with unconditional love right now. Lord, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of the missteps, Lord, I do plenty of those. You still look at me with unconditional love, every one of us. We're so thankful for that. And yet, you're unflinching when you speak these words to us. Come, follow me. And I pray, Lord, just in this couple of minutes, that we would allow you to put your finger on the thing that we're bumping up against that's causing us to be unwilling to submit to your lordship. I pray that we would allow you to speak that to us. And then I pray that we'd be willing to lay those things down because of what you offer us is so far greater than what any of those things can bring. Those things only add to the problem. They don't ever solve the problem. You, Lord, you're the one. So I pray if any of us have yet to come to know you as our Savior, that right now in the quietness of this moment, we just, however our heart would say to you, God, I believe. I'm a sinner. I believe in Jesus. I accept the free gift of eternal life, and I want to follow you. And Lord, some of us as Christians, we've drifted a bit. For whatever reason, doesn't matter the whys, it's that we have. Lord, I pray you'd speak that to our hearts if we've drifted and that we would repent of those things, Lord. Something else has become the master passion of my life besides you. I pray we confess it as sin and turn from it and then allow you to step in and be the Lord of our lives again. And we know the fruit of that is glorious. Thank you for loving us the way you do, God. We bless you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.